All right, can you hear? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can. Okay. Good. I intentionally left that off ahead of time because I don't know if I always trust that I'm going to be muted appropriately while I'm before I get up here. But that then does a disservice to those folks who have to try and pare down my natural volume when I finally do get up here as well. So, well, thank you. I almost said welcome. And I'm glad you're here. But I'd rather thank you for welcoming me to be here this morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Josie Booth. I have had the pleasure of being able to share God's word with the team here, with the church here several times. And I don't know, it's always fun for me to make a joke. It's probably only funny in my own head, but some of you also know that I'm the bookkeeper for the church. And so not a common pairing you get with the guy that loves running the financial ledger and debits and credits in the back, who also appreciates standing up here in front of you at the pulpit occasionally. So again, thank you all, and I greatly appreciate whether it is just in Wamming's kindness of his heart or your desperation to welcome me back again. But either way is fine by me. Well, today what we want to talk about is the steadfastness in our sorrow. And some of you might be wondering, what does that mean? We don't want sorrow. We certainly don't want to be steadfast in our own sorrow. But one of the things that God has put upon my heart in particular over this last year is really what we do with our sorrow in terms of our relation with God. And so this isn't really about our own steadfastness or our persistent place in sorrow and suffering, but it is looking at it honestly and understanding how when we face those seasons of our life, we can engage our Heavenly Father, who is consistent and who has promised his compassion and steadfast love upon us. So before we dive in deeply, as is my tradition, but if in particular on this topic, I think it's worthwhile us pausing and going to the Lord in prayer. So will you please bow your head with me? Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would help illuminate the scriptures, would speak to our hearts in ways that are meaningful, that are honest, and that give us hope for the commitments that you have made to us as your children. Lord, whatever I may say that is in my own misunderstanding or misconstrued understanding of your word, I pray that these people here would have it out of their hearts and their minds as soon as it leaves my lips. And I pray sincerely that only the truth of your word and what you have revealed to your creation would stick. In your name we pray, amen. All right. Make sure my glasses are handy, otherwise we're just going to be rambling because I won't be able to read my notes. I want you all to take a moment, if you will, and I want you to think about someone that you know, someone in your life, someone that you may have relationship with or have come across that you knew was beat down by life. Maybe it was for a season. Maybe it was something considerably longer. Maybe you're the one that feels like you've been beat down, have been or are currently there in your life right now. We all go through this. We are all imperfect beings, imperfect humans who have experienced things in life that are less than warm, fuzzy puppy dogs and rainbows and cotton candy, right? I mean, we all experience things in life that are a challenge for us to learn how to deal with and that leave us feeling gross, that leave us feeling like we're not sure what to turn to next, that may leave us feeling angry or anxious or sometimes just paralyzed that life is so disorganized we do not know how to take the next steps and face what comes. And part of the question that I have asked myself and studied the Word is that how do we counsel and encourage our brothers and sisters that are in that place? How do we ourselves, when we're in that place, find comfort in God's sovereign plan for our lives? And in particular, is there any comfort that we as Christians can provide to non-believers in that case? Many of you know that in this past year, I have started a new ministry as a chaplain for the Whitman County Sheriff's Office as my primary agency. But I found myself spending a lot of time with other volunteer agencies, fire and EMS across the county. A lot of time in the jail, spent with inmates who might have some crisis going on in their lives, even beyond just being in jail. Seems like crisis enough for many of us, right? But and then a lot of time with our regional dispatch and a lot of emergency first responders. And that's given me some insights that I will admit I did not have in my own life before. It's given me insights into people's lives that might look, speaking of which, hey, there's an emergency page right now. Hold on, let me silence this real quick. Nothing I need to go to. Looks like a dog that's going to bite somebody, so we'll hope that they don't. But anyway. insight into people's lives who may have had very different experiences than my own, who might have suffered in ways that I could never fathom or imagine, who might have been trying to deal with life from a position of extreme poverty, of want, not just want out of their selfish needs, but want sometimes out of the very necessity to maintain life. And in those instances, it gives you a different perspective about people's personalities and how they end up in different points in their life out of desperation rather than just out of our own pride and selfishness. Some of them have, that I've experienced, some of them have a faith, believing in God or a God, or a spiritual, but many of them don't because they have never felt the presence of God in their life. Especially a lot of our first responders and law enforcement officers, they deal with the ugly side of reality day in and day out. And in many instances, it makes it very difficult for them to believe that there is indeed a good God, sovereign in heaven, who ordains everything under his will when they see so many bad things day to day. So what do we do? How do we handle that? In her book, Bearing the Unbearable, the author Deborah Van Dusen-Hunsinger, that's a fun one to say, Deborah Van Dusen-Hunsinger, defines lament as directing one's anguish toward God. And that's been very interesting for me to ask the question, is this right for us to do? Is that dangerous when we direct our anger towards God? Shouldn't we be trying to avoid that? Shouldn't we as Christians be steadfast in our belief all the time that God's got a plan and whatever happens to me, I should be joyful about and content in life? The short answer is yes, I should. The longer answer is I don't always. At certain stages of our life, and especially when we are in those seasons where we do feel beat down by the circumstances around us, it can be extremely challenging for us to trust that God has a plan and that he hasn't forgotten about us. This passage that Connie read in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is oftentimes attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. And for many of you who know Jeremiah, he was notoriously, he was a writer who notoriously wrote about the deepest anguishes of life, the most sorrowful and destitute prophecies against the nations of Israel and Judah of many of the, perhaps all of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the most depressing of depressing scriptures are oftentimes called Jeremiads because of his reputation for just being a downer everywhere he went in what he wrote. But this book of Lamentations, I thought I had opened to it. I had not. That's all right. We'll get there. In the book of Lamentations, we see this passage, and I'm going to reread shortly what Connie already provided, read to us. But before we get there, what I want to do is read a few passages from earlier in the book, from chapter 1, to give you an idea about what the writer of Lamentations was leading up to, what they were dealing with, right? In so many, or like in so many of the Old Testament prophets, what we see here is the people who are giving the word of the Lord against the people of God. The word of the Lord against Israel, against Judah. And in many instances with the Old Testament prophets, I find this humorous. I'm sure they did not, right? But he would, the prophets would oftentimes start with the woes of other nations and say, look at how terrible these other nations are around Israel in their wickedness. And then he would go, oh, by the way, they're the ones that I'm using to judge you, Israel. And so many times the prophets are going, what in what? Hold on a sec. So you're using the wicked to judge who should be God's chosen and the righteous. And Jeremiah is certainly on the same level with the, many of those Old Testament prophets as well. So he calls out to God with anguishes on behalf of Jerusalem, of Judah, such as Lamentations chapter 1, verse 2, that says, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Lamentations 1, verse 5, her foes have become her head, her enemies prosper. Lamentations 1, 11 through 14, that says, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. It is nothing to you, or is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint, all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Jeremiah is crying out for salvation. But what is he asking the Lord to save him from? To save Jerusalem and Judah from? He's crying out to the Lord to save them from God's wrath. Friends, salvation is not always just the avoidance of a place we call hell. In many instances, it is avoidance of the Lord's own hatred for imperfection, for the deviation from his perfect plan of creation that we oftentimes call sin. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit later. I want to be very clear right now, though. I am not I am not saying at all that all of our sorrow and pain in life is a result of our sin. I want to be very clear on that. There are plenty of examples in God's word where we find that the result of our pain and sorrow happens to us, not is caused by ourselves. Job, for those of you that are familiar with the story of Job, Job is probably the best example of this. Job spends days and weeks defending his own righteousness, and ultimately God agrees with him. He might slap him on the hand a little bit, saying you didn't deal with it the best way, right? But he says, he admits that he did not judge or allow judgment to come upon Job because of Job's sin. He allowed judgment to come upon Job ultimately for the benefit and instruction of others. That had to be a hard pill for Job to swallow, because he lost everything. But anyway, like I said, we're going to get into that a little bit more later. So in this passage from Lamentations, not only are there people in deep anguish, but Jeremiah is identifying the cause of their anguish. It's their sin against God. And that adds injury to insult for the people as well. Right? They're having to deal with this terrible transgression and sorrow and pain and mourning in their lives. And Jeremiah says it's because you people did not fulfill the promises you made to your God, even as he chose you for blessing. You didn't fulfill, you didn't consummate your part of the covenant. We want to believe. We as people, right? We as human beings, as sinful human beings or imperfect human beings, we want to believe that the bad things that happen to us are evil. That the bad things that happen to us are the result of other wicked people acting against us. We have a tendency to be very short-sighted people, and we want to find someone to blame when things don't go our way. And again, in some cases, there may be someone to blame. But that does not give us an excuse from ultimately turning to God, who really is the only one who can bring the compassion, the peace, the healing that we desperately need at those times of our life as well. We also know that God cannot do evil. Again, we see that very clearly in his word as well. God cannot do evil, and yet we have an example here in Lamentations of God being the initiator of these terrible things that are happening to his people. It's the result of wicked people acting against them. But these awful things were initiated by God. Now, that's a different sermon. We're not going to get into exactly why of that today, although it's a good one to contemplate, right? But it's important for us to recognize that some of our sorrow may be at fault due to our own or the wickedness of others. And some of our sorrow is no fault. It is because we exist in a fallen world. It is because we exist in a creation that has chosen to reject our Creator. Okay, so I want to come back around to this because I want to beat this is a drum I'm going to beat multiple times. Right? I'm not saying that our suffering and sorrow is because of our sin, but what I am saying is that more of it than we may often realize is. I am saying that humanity suffers the collateral damages of other people's failures to live as God intended. I am even saying that our own imperfections, our pride, our selfishness, our anxiety, our avoidance, our desire to run away from anything that isn't those warm, fuzzy puppy dogs and rainbows, right? Our avoidance of those things may cause our sorrow and our suffering to increase. Yet in God's great compassion, we have been given a gift and biblical examples of how to go before God in our suffering and in our sorrow. So how do we do that? How do we do that is the big question. Looking again at Hunsinger, and again, the book, I already forgot the title of it. Hold on, let me check my notes. What did I say? Bearing the Unbearable. So again, looking back to the book of Bearing the Unbearable, the author, I think, gives us a more detailed description of lament that I really like. She says, lament presupposes the majesty of God, his power to bring new life, and his compassion on all he has created. That is something much easier to say than it is to do, than it is to believe. But this is really what lament is. It is calling out to God in anguish, in desperation. Again, she says earlier, it's pointing our anger at God and yet presupposing the majesty of God and his power to bring new life. And believing, even in our sorrow, that God has compassion for us. So now what I want you to do is reread what Connie's already shared with us from Lamentations chapter 3, because again, these are some of the things that have gone in earlier in the book that Jeremiah the prophet wrote, the deep sorrow, and he starts with this thing, the thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind and therefore have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How in the world can the prophet in that instance where they have lost everything as a nation, where they have failed time and again and again and again to ever consummate the covenant promise that God has given them, where God's own wrath is turned against his people, and yet Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I don't know about you, but for me, that doesn't compute most days. That is a very difficult spot for me to get to when I'm feeling beaten down and believing that God's steadfast love and compassion for me is as strong today as it was yesterday. For us, this is affirmation of a great story in Genesis 50. Verses 15 through 21, again, many of you are familiar with this. This is actually how the book of Genesis closes out. The story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt, spent years wrongfully imprisoned there, had every opportunity from his position of power to seek revenge on his brothers who had done him such a tremendous wrong. And yet Joseph in that instance tells his brothers, and he believed it, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I can tell you assuredly that this is true. When people intend evil against us, when people unintentionally do evil against us, when evil just happens, and even what we might perceive or experience or want to call evil because it seems like a great injustice and wrongdoing to us, we are really facing a punishment that is from God himself. In all of those cases, God can still use it for good. This is one of the reasons I've developed such a strong love for reading some of these Old Testament prophets, even though sometimes it can be tough. Sometimes it's heavy. It's a lot. But we see clearly time and time again that even when God brings judgment or terrible things happen to the people of God, God also intends to use it for good. He always gives a way and brings proof that he has not forgotten those who he calls his children. We all face times of crisis. There are times for each and every one of us where the reality of life becomes so disorganized that we feel like we can no longer function. That we shut down. We lash out. We become paralyzed, not sure what to do next. We feel like we can no longer face life and what has happened to us or is happening in us throws us off, where we feel like we're alone. And yet these are the times where God calls on us to call on God. We're not alone out there. God has called upon us in our times of lament to call upon him. To speak to him our pain, our sorrow, our anguish, our confusion, our loneliness, our feelings of injustice. The Psalter is full of prayers of anguish. There are many great and encouraging poems in the psalm, but a third of them, roughly a third of the psalms, are these prayers of lament, calling out to God. For the psalmist who feels alone. It's amazing to me, again, those of you who know the story of King David, amazing to me that he is attributed as the primary writer of many of these psalms when he had, from every perspective, a privileged life. He was prophesied over from a young age to become the ruler of all of Israel, God's chosen people. He battled his whole life. But this is during a time where Israel was conquering. They were winning these battles. David had tremendous wealth. He had God's blessing. He was named as a man after God's own heart, despite his repeated sin as well. And yet we see in these psalms, and again, a full third of them are crying out in lament, unsure of what to do with the pain and the sorrow and asking God to intervene, even in those instances where it sure seems to us like God is the initiator of those sorrows as well. In some of my experiences in the chaplain role, I've been with families, with friends, with first responders, with inmates, with concerned community members who have felt unsure of being able to place any meaning, any understanding on a tragedy that has occurred. And in many cases, they are angry. That's oftentimes our first response. They're angry, not understanding why a loving God could allow such thing to happen. This is true of folks who have deep-seated faith, as well as those who have had none. I've heard plenty of people who have never stepped foot inside of a church, who in that moment of acute crisis in their life choose then and there to call out and question, if there is a God, why could this happen? And my response to a lot of these people in that instance might surprise some of you. I encourage them to yell at God. Not always. I mean, you know, you got to read the room. But in so many of these cases, they have said, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God take away a child, a loved one, someone who has suffered so much in life already and is leaving a void in our lives that is never going to heal? They oftentimes in the moment believe it'll never heal. Even when it does, for many, the scar is deep. It is noticeable. It is not pretty. It is a new normal, their lives forever changed. So when I tell them it's okay to yell at God, I oftentimes get confused looks. And I'm very honest. I say, you may be angry. But my God is big enough to handle it. My God is big enough to handle it. And your yelling and screaming and sorrow and pain is really a prayer of lament to God. It initiates the conversation of at least turning toward someone who has promised to love us and have compassion for us. It is turning and at least initiating that conversation in a way that God can take control and use for good. Those prayers of lament, that yelling and screaming, again, they are often angry. They may be selfish. They are almost always messy. But our God, Yahweh, our Abba Father, can take them and work them for good. It's never on our own time frame. We are a people who want things now. Many of you that have kids, or maybe have even observed kids going through any checkout line in a grocery store, we have proven time and time again that when we see something we want it now. And we'll throw ourselves on the floor kicking and screaming if we don't get it. That behavior doesn't change in adulthood. It might shift how it presents itself a little bit. But we want things now, and we have a hard time seeing how our anger and our selfishness and our call out to God in lament can still be the beginning of something that He will use for good. So in conclusion, my call to you is this. Do not hide from your pain and your sorrow. We all have it. To pretend that you don't is deceitful. Now, hopefully, most of us don't walk around every day in that state, right? But don't hide from your pain and sorrow. Lament. Face God and call out. For as Lamentations 3:32 promises us, although He causes grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Pray, believe that, call out to God, test Him in that, and be patient and wait, for He has not forsaken us. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Thank you all for letting me share with you this morning.